Amen. Amen. As the men complete taking up the offering, I encourage you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles. We don't have all the scripture on the overhead like we normally do. But have your Bibles turn to Genesis chapter 1. We'll begin reading verses 1 through 3. Then we'll read verse 26 and 27. We'll stay in Genesis, go to the third chapter, 22 through 24. We'll stay in Genesis and go to chapter 50 and read verse 26. Then we'll go to Malachi for just a minute, or Malachi, whatever you'd like to call it, and then Matthew and Revelation. The subject this morning is a subject that I brought a sermon on about 5 years ago. It's the subject of grace. Grace. This is an important, incredibly important topic for us as Christians. May the Holy Spirit be with us this morning in this time of breaking the bread of life. We begin to read in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. We go to verse 26 and 27 of that same chapter. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then we turn over to Genesis chapter 3. We'll read verses 22 through 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now we'll turn over to chapter 50 of Genesis and read verse 26. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. That's pretty good age, isn't it? 110 years old. And they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. A coffin in Egypt. Now we go to the last verse of the Old Testament, to Malachi or Malachi, chapter 4, verse 6, the very last verse of the entire Old Testament. "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Remember those words today. The earth with a curse. Now we go forward. Just turn a few pages over if you still have your Bibles open. Just a few pages forward, we come to Matthew in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, I'm going to go forward in the New Testament, beginning with the book of Romans, and I'm going to go at the end of every book from Romans to Hebrews, and I'm going to do it very quickly, and I'm going to read these verses at the end of each chapter from Romans to Hebrews, and then we'll read the last verse in the Bible in Revelation. So beginning with Romans 16 and 24. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." 1 Corinthians 16, 23. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." 2 Corinthians 13 and 14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." Galatians 6:18, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Ephesians 6:24, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Philippians 4:23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Colossians 4:18, grace be with you. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 5:28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. 2 Thessalonians 3:18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. 1 Timothy 6:21, grace be with you. Amen. 2 Timothy 4:22, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Titus 3:15, all you who are with me, greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Philemon 25, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And finally, Hebrews 13 and 25, grace be with you all. Amen. Are you beginning to get it this morning? Now to the very last verse of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 22, verse 21. The last verse of the entire Bible. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I wonder if we can imagine what Adam felt like as he turned and looked back over his shoulder one last time at that place that had been his home, the Garden of Eden, now closed to him forever. The door and the entrance of that Garden of Eden sealed forever, and he had no way of coming back in. Can you imagine the flood of emotions, fear, unspeakable terror, guilt, condemnation, alienation, separation, all unleashed upon Adam as he knew that he would never, ever get back into that garden that had been his home? The angel with the flaming sword seemed to say, you can come at this any way you want, but you're never coming back in. Adam had no idea what he was facing. All he knew was what he had lost. He had no idea that he was facing a world that included murder. His own son would take the life of his brother. A world full of disease and AIDS and loneliness and cancer and death and separation. He had no idea that his sin had brought a curse that infected the ground, according to the Word of God. What did he know about the consequences of disobeying God, that in his very bloodstream was unleashed the power of unspeakable sin? What did he know about bondage and pornography and gambling and drugs and alcohol? He did not have any full sense at all of what was going to be unleashed upon humanity in the generations to come. What he did know was that he used to walk with God in the cool of the evening in that garden. He did know that he used to look right into the face of God as they talked in unbroken intimacy. He knew the sweetness of a relationship with his Creator, his Heavenly Father, that was a relationship of father to son, and now it was over. It was over. Now this man that was made by God, made in the image of God, that walked with God, is now alienated and removed from the garden. That garden is like a symbol of God's presence, and there's no way back into that garden. How did it happen? Why did this tragedy occur? Actually, we know how it happened. We know because it's happened in every life in this room today. We know what happened. It's the simple reality of sin. Sin alienates us from our Creator. It alienates us from God. Sin seals us up, seals us out into the cocoon of our own weakness, our aloneness. Sin is the damnation of our souls. Sin is that which separates us from our Heavenly Father and seals the garden door shut, so to speak, in our own lives. I believe that I could understand, or do understand, the doctrine of original sin. I believe I could adequately articulate that doctrine in Christianity. But I'm going to tell you, nobody in this room, nobody in this church is going to hell because of original sin. We've done quite enough on our own to get there. That true? That's true. The book Genesis begins with these words, "In the beginning God." And the book Genesis ends with these words, "A coffin in Egypt." What starts in the Garden of Eden ends in a coffin in Egypt. And the entire Old Testament, when you come to the end of it, after all the parade of princes and prophets and kings and the giving of the law and all that's said and done in the Old Testament, the Exodus and all the miracles of God, and you come to the end of the whole thing, and the entire Old Testament ends with these words, "The earth with a curse." That's a pretty sober way to end a book, isn't it? The earth with a curse. It's as if after all that was said and done, the curse still remained, and it did. The way back, the entrance into that Garden of Eden, into the presence of a holy and righteous God, was still guarded, so to speak, with that angel and that flaming sword. Oh God, isn't there any way back? I know I have sinned and I don't deserve to go back in, but God, isn't there some way back in? Isn't there any hope? Actually, the years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament are as if the whole world just takes a gathered breath, like God ceases speaking for just a little while. And the last word you hear is, "The earth with a curse." And the whole world seems to go, "Oh, no." And there's this long period of silence. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till He appeared and the soul felt its worth. Amen. When you come to the end, when you come to the last words of the Old Testament, "The earth with a curse," then turn the page. Because the very next line in the Bible, the next line in the New Testament, which is Matthew 1:1, it begins with these words, "The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ." What is it saying? It is saying, this is a new generation. This is a new covenant. God is saying, I have not had my last word on this subject. Amen. It's a new thing, God is saying by His Word. All right, God says, you slammed the door shut because of your sin. And because of that, you can no longer be in my presence or have fellowship with me. You've murdered and stolen. You committed adultery. You've whored after other gods. But I have not had my last word on this matter. The earth with a curse is not the end of things. It's the end of the old covenant. A coffin in Egypt, that's just a stopping place. You may recall Joseph said, when you come to the new promised land of the new covenant, he says, then dig up my bones. Don't leave me in a coffin in Egypt. Dig up my bones and you bury me in that new promised land. He says, I don't belong in a coffin in Egypt. It was a figure of prophetic forward thinking, a time to redemptive grace that we're in today. Yes, we sin. We seal the entrance to the garden, so to speak. We seal ourselves out of the presence of God. We shut that door. Yet the world and the church and lost folks always seem to want to put the blame on God. Have you noticed that? They always want to put the blame on God. You'll hear somebody say, well, how can God send people to hell? How can a loving God send folks to hell? Someone ties a rope around their neck, they climb up on a 100-foot bridge, and they jump off, and then somebody wants to blame God. Somebody says, I'm going to do this no matter. I'm going to do this regardless of what my friends say to me. I'm going to do this no matter what my mother says to me. I'm going to do this till I die of cirrhosis of liver, or I die of AIDS or venereal disease, or I blow my brains out in some lonely motel, but I'm going to do this. And when they do it, somebody says, how can a loving God allow this? Why would a loving God allow this to take place? We seal the door shut ourselves. We do it. But having said that, we've not yet heard God's final word on the subject. Or we want to get back in. That's what mankind has been doing through the centuries, trying to get back into that garden, trying to get blast our way back into God's presence. It's what every cult and every entity in the world apart from true Christianity, from Mormonism to the New Age movement, every cult is trying to dynamite their way back into the Garden of Eden by their works, by somehow being good enough. Somehow they're going to get by this angel with this flaming sword, and they're going to get back into the presence of God somehow, some way, by man's efforts. That's what all the cults are all about. It's always man's efforts. There was a young boy named Bob. He was a coach's son in Northwest Florida. And he was the most vicious, lethal, powerful running back you could ever imagine playing high school football. Bob would run with his knees high and his elbows out, and he never even tried to go around somebody coming after him. He went right straight at you if you were trying to tackle him, all helmet and all shoulder pads, ready to hit you as he ran. He wanted to hit you. He wanted to hurt you. Think about it. Bob, from the time he was in the sixth grade, every day of his life till graduation, his football coach daddy would take him into his garage, pull down the aluminum garage door, put a helmet on him, and begin to whip his legs with a whistle strap, and told him to run through that door with all of his might. Can you imagine that? For 365 days a year, his dad would whip his legs with that whistle strap and yell at him, "Hit that garage door!" And at times, he would knock himself out. He'd become unconscious. He'd wake up in the middle of the night in his own vomit and drag himself back to his own bed. Think about it. From the sixth grade, day after day, being whipped with the whistle strap, saying, yelling at him by his father to do something that was impossible to do, hit that door, go through that door. He became not only one of the most vicious runners in high school football, he was also one of the most vicious human beings you would ever meet. And why not, considering what his father demanded him to do? His father demanding him to do something that he knew he could never do. Run through that door. Go on, hit it again, hit it again. Can you imagine how frustrating that was to that kid growing up? How about this one? Try going to church Sunday after Sunday, decade after decade, generation after generation, with somebody whipping your legs with the whistle strap of salvation by works, being good enough somehow to please God. Saying things like, bake another cake, serve on another committee, teach another class, give more money, hit it again. Shoulder to the wheel, nose to the grindstone, saying, this year I'm going to be a Christian even if it kills me. And you know something? It'll kill you. Or it'll put you in a straitjacket in a loony bin. It'll do that. Look at this next image we have on the PowerPoint for you. Salvation is not by works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. that not of what? Yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of what? Not of works, lest anyone should boast. The only thing that you have to boast in is your flesh, and flesh cannot redeem flesh. The flesh is the problem, isn't it? How can flesh redeem flesh? The works of righteousness of Southern Protestantism lasses your leg saying, hit that garage door again. It's all about works. Saying things like, well, this year, you can do it. Adopt another kid. Work harder. Serve harder. Do more. Praise more. Jump higher. Run faster. Just hit that door. Bedraggled and defeated and worn down. Somebody says, doesn't anyone know how we can get this door open? Does anybody know how we can get back into the presence of God? There was a young Roman Catholic priest in Germany. He just wanted to get it right with God. He would go to confession to get it right. And he would go more and more and more to the point that he became compulsive about going to confession. He would sit in the confession booth and confess to the priest and say, I've sinned. I held the holy cup with two hands instead of one. Please forgive me. I've sinned. Well, the father confessor got sick of it, and he went to the head of the monastery, and he said to the head of the monastery, he says, we've got to get Martin out of here. So they sent the young man off to the University of Edinburgh, and they told him to teach a Bible study on the book of Romans. The only problem was that the peasants that he was teaching, they didn't know Latin. So he had to translate it into German so they could read it. As he was translating the book of Romans, one night, all alone, by candlelight, his eyes fell on these words, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And Martin Luther fell on his face on the floor and he said, my God, there's the answer. Legalism and works, purchasing favor for your sins, buying your way into heaven, had become the heart of Christianity at that time and at that age and that season. But Martin Luther saw those words, the righteous shall live by faith. And he realized that, well, all this time, this is the generation of Jesus Christ. This is the generation that Jesus will birth. This is the generation of grace. We're in that generation, folks, let me tell you. There's so many complex attempts to try to explain or define grace. Look at this next PowerPoint as an effort to try to explain it. Grace is the gift from God to which you have not contributed anything, and from which you derive what? Everything. Say these words with me. Grace is the gift from God to which you have not contributed anything, and from which you derive everything. When we talk of grace, people might say, well, you know, if you preach grace too much, that means people think they could just go out and sin and sin and sin, and they could still go to heaven and avoid hell. All I know is that the grace of God is richer and deeper, more powerful and more profound and more thorough than anything we could ever imagine or think about. It's all grace. Salvation is by grace. You did not pay for it. Let me ask you, what could you pay God? What could you pay God for one moment of sin? Or with what could you pay Him back for one drop of His Son's blood? Can you imagine if somebody had a genuine article, a drop of the blood of Jesus on a cloth? Can you imagine how priceless that would be? Billionaires over the world would outbid each other just to get that cloth with the drop of the blood of Jesus. What would you pay God for just 1 second of the agony that Jesus experienced on that cross for you and me? What would you pay Him? What would you pay God just to hear with your own ears a voice on the lonely hill outside of Jerusalem cry, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," meaning, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What would you pay just to hear Christ make that prayer? What would you pray to hear God's answer? What would you give to hear the answer of God back? Everything. We give everything. You are saved by grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. You know, grace was used in the old days in this way. Well, this lady will grace our table, or a statement like, "You've graced our house with your presence." You remember those kind of comments? By saying that, it means to bring something to the situation, something wonderful that we can't provide ourselves. Martin Luther understood that God wants to grace our lives. Grace us with His loving favor. Grace us with forgiveness. But grace is so much more than just forgiveness. There is a grace that redeems and cleanses and erases. A grace that eradicates and adopts and receives and affirms and confirms and welcomes me into the full presence of a righteous and holy God as if I were His only begotten Son. That's the kind of grace we're talking about today. It's a grace without limits. It's frontierless. It's boundless. It's an ocean of intentional grace toward your life and my life coming from the throne of God. Many of you remember several years ago a big TV ministry kind of crashed and burned. And the man came on TV with tears running down his cheeks, and he'd got caught with prostitutes. And he was crying and tears running down his cheeks, and he says, "I've sinned." There's a lot of folks that looked at that and said, "Well, he got what he deserved." You know something? If we all got what we deserved, we'd all go to hell. Do you know that? Since God is a God of unsearchable justice, amen, He is. He's a God of unsearchable justice. Then His justice, which means giving us what we deserve, His justice must be visited and satisfied. And that's what the cross was all about. Hallelujah. Look at these next words on the PowerPoint. The cross is the place that God says, "I'm going to take everything that you deserve, and I'm going to put it on Him, Jesus, that doesn't deserve it. I'm going to take everything that you don't deserve. I'm going to take it from Him and put it on you." Oh, hallelujah. Do you see that? Do you see what that is saying? I'm going to take everything that you deserve. God's judgment, God's sentence. And He's going to put it all on Jesus on that cross. Oh, He took every sin on that cross. He's going to take everything that we don't deserve. Holiness, righteousness, forgiveness, and love that is in Jesus. He's going to take it from Jesus and He's going to give it to you and to me. That's what He's done through Jesus Christ. God tells us, He says, "You'll never get back into the garden. You'll never get through that door. You can't be good enough by your works. It is a work of grace." It's grace. Now, don't misunderstand me. I understand that there is such a thing as a call to holiness. Amen? There's a call to holiness. The fact the Bible says, "Without which no man can see the Lord." But I'll also tell you, holiness is also a work of grace. That's sanctifying grace, isn't it? Sanctification is the perfection by the Holy Spirit. You didn't save yourself, well, you can't sanctify yourself or perfect yourself. That's also a work of grace. The early church got in trouble. I've used this scripture before, according to J.B. Phillips' translation, because it's kind of straightforward. Hear it again. "Dear idiots of Galatia, dear idiots of Galatia, who's cast this spell of sorcery over you to make you think that having begun by grace through faith, that you can now go on in the works of the flesh?" You started out by faith. You started out through grace. Now you're going on by the works of the flesh. Then he asked this question. Did you begin as a miracle of God's grace by the shed blood of Jesus Christ? Did that save you, or your works of righteousness? What saved you? The grace, the shed blood of Jesus, or your works? It's That's what he's asking in that question. If the blood saved you, and we say, yes, that's truth, isn't it? If the blood saved you, then God must work a miracle in the perfection of his love in you. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a work of grace. Healing is a work of grace. Guidance is a work of grace. Deliverance is a work of grace. Miracles are a work of grace. This silly argument that has separated certain religions over the years, are there one, are there two, are there three works of grace? That's insane. Can I tell you, there are millions of works of grace. Every breath you breathe is by grace. Every time you wake up in the morning, it's by grace. Every time you pray, every time you read the Bible, every time you sing, it is all by grace. His grace. We must get past this old lash of the law and legalism that will hurt us. It was Christmas time in 1964, and I spent the Christmas vacation with my grandparents on their dairy farm in Oklahoma. My grandfather, Reverend Earl McLaughlin, pastored the Church of God in Stroud, Oklahoma. One cold morning, we'd gotten up and we'd milked the cows. And as we finished the milking, Grandpa had noticed that a young heifer was missing. So we began to walk through the pasture to find her. She was due to calf. We found her about 100 yards from the barn. She was in a dry creek bed trying to birth that calf, but the calf was stuck because she was so small and young, and it was a young bull calf that was in her. So Grandpa got the chains. We put the chains around the calf's hooves. We tried to pull the calf out. We couldn't get it out. He told me, he said, why don't you run to the house and get Grandma and have her come down? Maybe she can help us when we get this calf out. So I did. I ran to the house, got my grandmother, and as she ran out the door on that cold December morning, she grabbed my grandfather's old coat hanging by the back door. She quickly put it on. She came walking down toward us, down in the pasture with that coat on. My grandfather looks up, and he sees her. I can still see this in my mind's eye. He stood up and pointed his finger at her and said, woman, you shame yourself and me wearing a man's clothes. And then he immediately quoted the scripture in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5 that says, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man. It is an abomination to God. We see that scripture is talking about women trying to be a man by dressing like a man, or for that matter, a man trying to be like a woman dressing like a woman. There's some folks in America that need to revisit that scripture, by the way. But my grandmother just grabbed his coat to run out the door. She had no such intent in her heart. But the legalism in my dear grandfather's mind and heart was so strong that's all he could see at that moment. It blinded him at that moment to the simplicity of she wasn't doing that. She was just grabbing a coat. How many of you remember Tammy Faye Baker? There was a show on 2020 on TV just a few weeks ago. Maybe some of you saw it. It went through the whole life of Jim and Tammy. It was really heartbreaking. Early in that show, they showed a picture of Tammy Faye and Jim Baker on their wedding day. She was 19 years old. I will tell you, she looked so young and sweet and innocent. She didn't have one bit of makeup on at all. I mean, none at all. None. You almost wouldn't have recognized her as you saw her. So sweet and young and innocent looking. Now, how many of you remember what she looked like when she was on TV? Right? With all that makeup? All that makeup. You sometimes say, well, where did that come from? I'll tell you where it came from. It came from Protestant legalism. It came from the Pharisees of modern Christianity. They created that in her. You take a little girl when she's growing up, and you tell her she's going to go to hell in a handbasket if she wears lipstick. And all of a sudden, when she's in her 20s, she finds out that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So what does she do? She gathers all the makeup in the whole world and puts it all on her at the same time. At least it looked like it, didn't it? Now, was that a childish, immature overreaction on her part? Sure it was. Yes, it was. But it was an overreaction, hear me. It was an overreaction to the cold-eyed, hard-nosed, judgmental, loveless, arrogant legalism that was part of our past. It was. We have to move into a Christianity that is saturated in grace. I'm not talking about our ability to lose the ability to discern the difference between good and evil and right and wrong. I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about a graciousness of life, a gracefulness, a sweetness of spirit. Something is wrong with the little old lady that's been to every Pentecostal holiness camp meeting for the last 40 years and she's as mean as a snake. Something's wrong with that picture. What's wrong is that she spent 40 years trying to butt that garage door. She did. I understand the impetus of withdrawing from a society that's saturated in sin and trying to express and articulate holiness in terms of how we live. I understand there's a clear statement that we are in the world, but we're not of the world. I understand that, but what I'm saying is this. I'm saying that this ideal of legalism has never, ever, ever worked. This ideal of declaring you can't do this and you can't do that becomes legalism, it becomes Phariseeism, and it never, ever works. It doesn't work. You remember what the Pharisees said to Jesus? I'm paraphrasing now. They said, look at you. Look at you, Jesus, sitting there eating with all these hookers and drunks. You work all these miracles. You raise the dead. You walk on water. And you're having supper with hookers. You remember what Jesus said back to them? He told them, he says, the healthy don't need the doctor. He said, the sick folks need the doctor. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous, I came to call sinners. See, the legalism blinded them to the need of those around them and to the love and the works of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's no accident that every single book from Romans to Hebrews ends in the words, God's grace be with you. How many of you remember your kids growing up? You'd walk in the room, it'd be a messy room. What did you say? You'd say, pick up your room, clean up your room, clean up your room. Every time you'd walk in, you'd say, pick up your room, clean up your room. You said it over and over and over, didn't you? Because you hoped that sooner or later, they would kind of get it inside of them and you wouldn't have to keep saying it. They'd internalize it, they'd get it, that they'd understand it. So all the time you kept telling those kids, pick up your room, pick up your clothes. That's why God is saying to us in every book, from Romans to Hebrews, grace, 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 grace be with you. He gets to the end of Hebrews and he seems to say, has anybody got it? Grace. And he comes to the end of the entire Bible and he says, wait a minute. I want to give you my final word on the subject. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. To the world and so many Christians, they've got it all wrong. God is not the bad guy. He's not the cosmic cop up in the sky. Listen, it's not just the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be upon you. Listen to the preposition. It says, with you. You know what that means? That means God is on your side. He's on your side. The drunk has the world and the church kicking him in the head saying, you lousy loser, you're a loser. You were born to be a drunk. You're going to die a drunk. But Jesus is down in the gutter right beside that drunk and he's saying to him, you can make it, son. Get up, you can make it. I'll help you. You can make it by my grace. A teenage girl lets herself be used by another teenage boy. She becomes pregnant. She has an abortion. Now she's filled with guilt and fear and anger and grief. And she locks herself into a cheap motel with a bottle of sleeping pills in her hand. She does that because the church and everybody's told her that if she commits abortion, she can't be forgiven. But I'm going to tell you, Jesus is in that Motel 6 with that young teenage girl. Jesus is there saying to her, honey, I love you. My grace is with you. My forgiveness is with you. I love you more than you've ever dared think or imagine. Don't take those pills, honey. I love you. No matter the dark cloud that may be over your life this morning, no matter the dark situation that you may be facing, His loving grace is here to minister His love and deliverance to you if you accept it by faith. In the fourth chapter of Zechariah, chapter 7 is a verse. This verse has confounded folks for years. What does it mean? The word says this, "Who art thou, O great mountain? Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace, grace to it." For years, Jews said, what can this mean? What does it mean? I'll tell you what I think it means. It means that this same Savior Jesus, our Lord, the Son of God, speaks to the mountain of doubt, the mountain of fear and unbelief, to the mountain of bondage and wickedness and alienation, the mountain of separation and everything that haunts us and holds us. And He speaks out loud and clear, and He says by the voice of God, grace, grace, grace be unto it. Grace be unto it. And by that grace, we cry out, we say, oh God, set me free. And He has a word for it. It's grace. Oh God, save me. It's grace. Oh God, deliver me. Break these chains. It's grace. Grace is the initiative from heaven, the purposeful process from God, active in your life with you, in insearchable, infinite love being directed toward you from the throne of God. To the man in secret bondage, to the lost, to the backslidden, to the hurting, God has a word for you this morning. My grace is with you. To the church, to the tired, to the defeated, to the joyful, to the overwhelmed, to the underwhelmed, the word is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My prayers today that His grace will speak to those mountains in our life and they will be leveled by His power. Amen. Would you bow your heads with me? Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Father, I pray today, not that everyone has heard these words, but that by Your Spirit, Spirit upon Spirit, God, that You'll touch hearts and souls in this place today with an understanding of the incredible flow of grace for heaven toward us, that grace of forgiveness, the grace of the love of a Heavenly Father shown through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus. God, let us not fall into that path of legalism. Let us not fall into that path of thinking that somehow by works that we're good enough. Father, let us follow You with all of our hearts and know it is by Your grace in faith that we are saved, that we are Your children, that we're Your son and Your daughter, that You're our Father, our Heavenly Father. Show us that today. Show those in this place today that are struggling. Let them understand that You're on their side. You are with them in Jesus' name. Father, bless them now. And I thank You. And I praise You for Your grace. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Would you